Our Father, we come before you dependent and in need of your help this evening. Father, things that we don't need, the distresses, the distractions, Father, would you remove them from us now? And the things that we do need, right thinking and right living, Father, would you please give them to us in the next few moments? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to be amongst you this evening. It's great to be opening God's word with you as well. If you've got your Bibles there, please keep them open to Matthew chapter 13. I want to begin by asking a question. Can we really trust Jesus if so many people reject him? Can we really trust the good news that he proclaims and receive it as good news despite the lack of interest by so many? If what he says is so true and so good, why do so many people reject him? Why aren't there more people that accept what he says and follow him? If he's so powerful, why do so few acknowledge him? Maybe you're at school and you're still working out what it means to follow Jesus. You've heard that he offers forgiveness of sins, but it doesn't really make sense. And the thought of following him is actually more like what Matt described as being seen to be doing the right thing. You look around at your group of friends, and to be honest, not really many of them don't really follow Christ. So you're not really sure if it's worth it. Maybe you've been a Christian for a little while, and you've been confident that God would do good things, that he would do great things. But life hasn't really worked out as you expected. You've been frustrated with the apparent slowness with which God moves and seems to work in your life. Maybe you came to Christ in a really dramatic way and you've seen what it means to follow him. You know what it means to have your sins forgiven. You've experienced the grace of God in your life. And yet as you look around at your friends and your family and those that you love, so few seem to be following him as well. What will happen to them? Will they too see what you have come to see? Will they too be saved? Can we trust Jesus if so many people are rejecting him? Well, this is the question that Matthew is dealing with in this part of his gospel. This is the question that we are wrestling with today, isn't it? How can we trust Christ if so many people are rejecting him? If you've got your Bibles there, hopefully they're still open at Matthew 13. Let's flick back to Matthew chapter 12. I want to point out a few verses for you and just show you the kind of rejection that Jesus was experiencing. Verse 14, Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. The leaders reject him for doing something good. He heals and they reject him. They immediately start conspiring and seek to kill him. Flick down to chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. The people are wondering if Jesus is the promised king. And the Pharisees begin spreading this rumor that he's actually using demonic power to influence people. He's rejected by the rulers and leaders. Down to verse 38. People are doubting who he is. They come to him and say, why don't we ask him to perform a sign and convince us once and for all? And he's rejected because he won't perform a sign. Even in Jesus' day, many people doubted. Huge numbers rejected him. The leaders rejected him. They conspired to kill him. Those who were close to him were left asking, how do we follow him? How do we follow someone who's so polarizing? Well, the answer that Matthew gives throughout chapter 13 is a resounding yes. We can trust Jesus. We can trust him. Despite the fact that many reject him, we can trust him. In the parable of the sowers at the beginning of chapter 13, we saw that there's nothing wrong with the message. It's the hearts of the people that are hard. Last week we saw that Jesus explained what will happen to those who reject him. They will be separated from those who accept him and will be removed from his presence. This week we're going to see that we really can trust Jesus because he teaches us deep and profound truths. He explains what's going on in the world. And he tells us and describes how God is at work. Matthew wants us to be confident that we can trust him because he really does have the answers. Our confidence isn't in Jesus because of what others think. Our confidence is in Christ because he has proved that what he says is true. Despite the small, unimpressive beginnings, despite the discreet and gradual means by which his kingdom would advance, we can trust Christ. We can trust him because he declares to us deep and profound truths. Let's look at these three paragraphs together. The first one, the mustard seed, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, why a mustard seed tree? Why would Jesus use that to describe the work of God in this world? The first thing to note is that it's not uncommon for great kingdoms and great empires to be described as trees. If you've got your Bibles there, bit of Bible flicking today, why not look, turn back with me to Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 9. Ezekiel 31, 3 to 9. Just scan your eyes down those few verses. The king of Assyria is described as a huge cedar tree in which the birds of the air come and take rest in its branches. The beasts of the field give birth under it to their young. And in its shadow, all the nations come and take refuge and make shelter. This is what those huge kingdoms were like. They were pictured as a tree. Flip over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. That was the king of Assyria, another king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, another great empire in the ancient Near East. This time Nebuchadnezzar is described as a huge tree reaching up to the sky and visible to the ends of the earth. In his tree was enough fruit to feed the world. Both these images capture the role that these massive empires had in sustaining and providing, protecting and supporting those that they ruled over. So for Jesus to use the image of a tree or the metaphor of a tree to describe God's kingdom, it's not unusual. But what is unusual is the mustard tree. Why the mustard tree? Wouldn't he choose a cedar tree, which is huge and grand and impressive, or the fruitful fig tree? Instead, he chooses the mustard tree. It's not even a tree, really. It's the seed that he's focusing on. But that's exactly the point that he's trying to make. It's the smallest of all the garden seeds, but it becomes the largest of the garden plants. In other words, when God is at work, even though it's the smallest of beginnings, the most insignificant of starts, when God is at work, it will become the most significant and impressive kingdom. It isn't the greatness of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is trying to emphasize. Everyone in those days expected that when God came, when the kingdom of heaven was introduced, it would be grand. Everybody knew that. There was no doubting that. They expected a leader who would come and sweep to power, drive out the Romans, and usher in a new age, a new dawn, the greatest age this world has ever seen, that Israel would be restored to its rightful place among the nations. But that's not what Jesus was on about. That's exactly not what he wasn't on about. He had no intention of doing it. Instead, he had a different agenda. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It would begin with a very small beginning. What they were expecting were impressive demonstrations of power, but what they got was someone coming to them, preaching, uttering parables and sayings that didn't quite make sense as they wrestled with them. I hate doing this, but if you compare Julius Caesar with Jesus Christ for just a moment, we have two very different men. Caesar had crushed Gaul. He'd invaded France and absolutely obliterated it. He'd invaded Britain. He'd built a bridge over the Rhine into Germany. He'd shaken up the Republic all before his death. This was an impressive start to a kingdom. By the time Jesus had died, he'd left 120 shaken, confused disciples. Yet who is worshipped today? Who is honoured as the one who has crushed death, the ultimate enemy itself? That's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. From these unimpressive beginnings, from this small, modest start, the kingdom of God, the greatest of all the garden plants, would spring forth. Jesus' words for his first disciples would have been a great comfort to them as they've put their trust in him. But if we fast forward the clock today and we look around at what has happened, how this mustard seed has taken root around the world in the hearts and lives of so many, we can appreciate with fresh eyes that this tree that Jesus planted would grow, that the kingdom of heaven would be established around the world. This mustard seed-sized kingdom has grown and grown and grown. So much so that the birds of the air, which is a reference to the nations coming and taking shelter in it, is becoming the tree that Jesus said it would be. Despite the small, unimpressive beginning, the kingdom of heaven is at work. Despite its humble, modest beginnings, Jesus' words have proved true, and we can trust him. Secondly, let's look at the leaven, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, in the Bible, yeast is usually associated with evil and its propensity to spread. If there's a bad influence in the group, they'll influence everyone. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, evil and wickedness is contagious. But Jesus isn't saying there's something evil about the kingdom of God. It's the pervasiveness that he's picking up on. This is what Jesus is honing in on. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It starts out through the most insignificant of ingredients in a batch of dough. It just gradually starts to work and spreads throughout an entire lump until it's worked its way into every part. That's exactly what the gospel does on the hearts and lives of those who hear. It works consistently, it works gradually, chipping away as we listen and pay attention to God's word. Works silently, without being seen, yet strong, without noise and without fail, as one commentator put it. Yes, there are many dramatic and public conversions. People like we heard about last week, Reuben, who had a very, very strong turning to Christ. But for the majority of us, the effect of the gospel is a very gradual and slow one. It's a growing awareness that we are saved by grace, that there is a Savior who has loved us and has done everything for us. This is how the kingdom of God grows and expands, slowly and gradually in the hearts and lives of millions around the world. We do hear from time to time of thousands coming to know Christ in a very short time, but it's not that often. While there are pockets of revival, the majority of people come to faith by the gradual and very ordinary means of hearing the gospel, of reading, of people opening their mouths, ordinary people like you and I, sharing of the love of Christ and of the forgiveness of sins that they've received. Our friends who were with us Gordon and Ruth shared how in their part of the world they've seen nearly a million people come to Christ over the last 40 years. Does that get reported on mainstream media? No. It's like yeast spreading the kingdom of God, the gospel of heaven. Many churches have reported that their numbers have gone up since COVID, since we've emerged from COVID. Does that get reported in mainstream media? No. But the kingdom of God is gradually advancing, and people's lives are being changed. Gradually, almost invisibly, God's kingdom is at work. Well, Matthew's earliest readers would have much less data to go on. But from our perspective in history, we can see with much greater clarity that what Jesus has said is true. Despite the small beginnings, despite the gradual and silent means by which it gradually infiltrates nearly every tribe and nation, these truths, these profound, deep truths, have come true. Let's look at the final few verses, the prophecy. Finally, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. This is a quote from Psalm 78, which Paul also read for us. What Matthew is showing us is that Jesus fulfilled what was prophesied. Psalm 78 is a call for Israel to listen to the one who will open his mouth, to listen to the one who will speak profound and deep truths. Matthew recognized that this was Christ, that as Christ was speaking to the people, as he addressed them in parables, as he addressed them in sayings that were difficult to understand, that took a bit of time to wrestle with, that Jesus was fulfilling this prophetic psalm. What are these dark sayings? What are these deep, profound truths that were hidden since the beginning of the world? Well, it's precisely what we've just seen. It's exactly what Jesus has just said, that the kingdom of heaven would come in two stages. That there would be an initial coming of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus first came to earth. That a grain of mustard seed would be sowed when he first arrived. That gospel would be deposited in the hearts and lives of the apostles. That as that gospel went out, just like yeast spreading throughout the dough of humanity, this gospel would increase. And that down through the centuries, millions of believers would put their trust in Jesus. That would be the beginning. And it would have an organic growth. And that there would take time for it to grow and to spread. And it would all come to a dramatic climax when he returns. The kingdom of God will be glorious. It will have a brilliant apocalyptic end. But it hasn't come yet. The glorious age of the kingdom of heaven will come when Jesus returns. Can we trust Jesus' words? Can we trust him despite many rejecting him? Well, for Matthew's first readers, the instruction for them was to listen, to apply themselves, to wrestle with what Jesus was saying. They were parables. They were designed to sift those who would reject and to welcome those who would apply themselves to understand. For us, it means the same thing. Even though many reject him today, will you listen? Will you take great confidence from the one who has uttered deep and profound things, who has explained how God works in this world? Will you have great confidence in what Jesus is doing? No one expected the kingdom of God to come like a tiny mustard seed. No one expected it to be quietly working in the hearts and lives of millions like yeast. And yet that's exactly what God had planned from the beginning of the foundation of this world. And the one who told us was Christ. And as we look back over history, it's exactly what has happened. Can you trust Christ? Yes. Can you trust him despite many people in your life rejecting him? Yes. He is good and he has spoken the truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your Son who speaks the truth. We thank you for these sure and reliable words. We thank you for one who has spoken and revealed the things that have been hidden. Father, we thank you for one who declares with such authority and such clarity, and who describes and articulates and makes known what you have been doing in this world. Father, would you strengthen our faith in your Son through these words? And we pray this in his name. Amen.